And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. And we're just ready to end up the verse, but there's a few more things to be said here. You should have page 20 of your printed class notes, which you'll have 20 and 21 together. And so we're right down at the bottom of the page is where we left off on Sunday morning on page 20 of our printed class notes. I promised not to say anything about it, so I'm not going to say anything about it. But that wasn't too bad. That wasn't so bad. I don't know. I might be in trouble when I get home. I didn't put your age or anything up there. After all, you wave at me for a whole Bible class. All right. People listening by tape or the internet or something is going to wonder what in the world was going on there. Well, that's the beauty of face-to-face teaching. A few secrets. All right. Following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. These words we say almost every Bible class, but they are not something that we take lightly. We really are grateful to be able to have a building such as this that we can come and congregate together in. We're grateful to have a land that is free enough at least to give us the opportunity to congregate without the direction or the intervening of human government. And it is safe to the extent that we are able to not feel the threat of having our lives threatened for the gospel of Jesus Christ. All these things give us an opportunity to advance in doctrine that is almost unprecedented in human history. And it is to our shame and our detriment that we don't take advantage of it as often as we should. But we are grateful that you are as consistent and able and no respecter of persons to provide your word perfectly preserved and accurately translated to those who are positive and those who seek to be changed by it and to be edified thereby. And so we ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented to the end that it would not only edify us unto your thinking and living and labor, but that Jesus Christ would receive the honor and glory from his word being vindicated through its usefulness and useful purpose and design. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, the verses from verse 5 down through verse 10 are designed to have a very important impact and purpose to thwart a real and present danger that every believer has in the role of an ambassador of Christ, in which he is going to begin to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and by doing so encounter tribulations that come his way from opposers and perverters of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that would seek to cause shame to arise in your heart, and by doing so produce one of the most potent and powerful weapons that the adversary has of stopping the impact that a believer is to have in this dispensation of grace. One of these days we're going to talk in great detail about that impact. You know a very sketchy and shallow understanding of it, but a good understanding of it nonetheless. But we will talk about it in great detail when we get to our sonship edification, because it will become paramount and important at that point. Right now we are being exercised in how to use information that's been presented to us for four chapters And now put that information into practice as God gives us something additional that we need, but to draw upon those things that we have learned and put all of these things together so that they form in our inner man some very powerful and potent remedies for gospel attacks and assaults that come our way. And so therefore, without going back over verses 1 through 4, we just pick it up at verse 5 and realize Paul utilizing that hope issue that he's already presented, and hope maketh not ashamed. And you know the two aspects to it we've been discussing, and this is an attack upon the first one, the hope of actually escaping the wrath of God. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And we have been talking primarily about some of the things that have to do with that very important issue of the Holy Ghost shedding the love of God abroad in our hearts. I want to spend the first few moments of our class, though, this evening talking about something that is a related issue. It's not in your class notes, but I felt it was extremely important and something that we really should discuss at this point. And that is, I talk an awful lot about the way, paying attention to the way that information is being given to you. And that's something that takes time and skill to a reader. That's why it's always good to, if you have spare time to read something that is excellently written. There's a lot of good authors, not too many today, but I would suggest to go back in time and get some books by some authors that really knew how to write. Some of it may be boring to you, but if you give it an opportunity, why, you'll enjoy it. There's even a movie that was recently made of one of Shakespeare's plays. Was it Much to Do About Nothing? I think, which one was it? Is that right? Much Ado About Nothing. And some modern actors played it, but it's worth getting just to pay attention to the shillelagh of humor that is used in it through the usage of excellent English. I always will take a few moments, usually a few minutes every week or so, and pick up one of Dickens' books and read through some of that. It gives you an opportunity to really watch the way that ideas are developed by people who can use the English language in a more excellent way. But what I'm after is that you understand we have done something in this assembly over the last 3 or 4 years that has been a major departure from the way in which we used to learn and teach doctrine. And one of those things is to move away from a systematic scientific approach. And that takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of courage to be able to stay with that program and realize that its benefits are far, far greater than any scientific approach would ever be. That true and real edification occurs through the way in which God wrote things in the order that He wrote them, and we call that sense and sequence. But the order of importance of the verses that's being given to you here is really critical to understand. And going through the details like we've been doing in the last couple of Bible classes, and looking at words and word usage and things like that, and we're going to get into further detail tonight and even more detail into the function of God's love, and that it's not just understanding God loves me and that that's supposed to dispel something. But there's an actual Holy Ghost operation that is actually taking place. But the way that verses 5 through 10, my understanding at least, and my appreciation of what Paul does when he presents this information, is to present it in an order of importance. And this is a classic example of how this works. And this will be repeated over and over and over again throughout Paul's writings. In fact, it's not just unique to Paul. God does this really with all of the Bible. But Paul, when God begins writing differently than he ever wrote before, and Paul is the man who begins that process, to move away from a narrative style, prophetic style writing, to a writing that is epistolatory, that is letter type writing, that is very personal, and it gets even more personal when we finally arrive at Timothy and we get letters written directly to an individual man. Right now we're dealing with letters written to churches. Then Paul gets even more personal writing letters to Timothy, to Titus, to Philemon. So when he uses this style, what I'm after is that you appreciate that these verses are, you're being set up to arrive at a conclusion that just that blows your hair back, that gives you an almost awestruck understanding, a thundering understanding of the way that your Heavenly Father is thinking about an issue, and it all clicks, and it's what I believe is at that moment, that's when that doctrine is finally written on the fleshy tables of the heart. There's a bunch of people calling themselves Christians today who have a tremendous amount of the Bible in their head, but very little of it is effectual. It is Bible data that is just rummaging around in there and being cycled around in there, and it has not been put there in an order in which God intended it to be put there. And if it's not, the Holy Spirit does not write it upon the fleshy tables of the heart. And therefore, that's why I want to take a few moments just to explain once more, or explain maybe in a different way, the effectual working of these six verses from verse 5 through 10. I have them divided up here as verse 5, and then you see three verses, 6, 7, and 8, and then the last two, 9 and 10. That's really in an order of importance. And Paul is going to follow that and gives the information in that order. And so these verses follow an order of importance as they're set forth. In verse 5, you have the most important of all the issues. The whole category, the whole package of doctrine is given in that one verse. That's the shortcut. That is the entire statement of what the doctrine is. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But we don't know what that means exactly. And God wants you to know what that means, because it's going to produce a viewpoint that He has in connection with your hope and your understanding that you never have to fear, never have to be ashamed of making the statement to another individual, I am saved not only from the debt and penalty of my sins, but I'm saved from any wrath that God will ever have toward me. And that's why verse 5 is that most important statement of all of this, because if you don't know what is going on in verse 5, you're not going to know how to handle what is being said in the following verses. So verse 5 tells you initially and most importantly what God's going to do about it. Something is coming your way. There is going to be an attack, an assault, a tribulation of the gospel coming your way. All verse 5 tells you, this is what I, God, am going to do about it. I am going to shed abroad. I'm going to inoculate that entire corruption out of your system through the shedding abroad of my love in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. And so it just tells you what God is going to do with what He's going to teach you next. So you know in advance what's taking place. Everything from verse 6 through 10 is an explanation of what that means to have the love of God shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost. But He has to first tell me what He's going to do about it. That's what He's going to do about it. Then verses 6, 7, and 8 come along. And so you have really in verse 5 what God's going to do. But then in verse 6 starts with a 4 that not only is explanatory and gives further light and information and explanation, but it sets up a premise. It's one of those things that we used to talk about as a logical syllogism. And it begins with a premise. And I know that there's tradesmen's terms for that as well. It's often called an apodosis. For when, or you could have for if. Oftentimes if is the word that sets that up. But this is a premise nonetheless. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet, three times yet is used, once in 6, 7, and once in 8, yet sinners Christ died for us. And that sets up a premise. And so verses 6, 7, and 8 begin to teach you two things: how and why of what God's going to do about these tribulations of the gospel. How the love of God is shed abroad and why it's being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And verses 6, 7, and 8 is going to be taught to you in two, or actually, the what God is going to do about it, verse 5, is going to get taught to you in two parts. Part 1 is the premise, and part 2 is the conclusion. In part 1, you get a premise, which is what 6, 7, and 8 is. That's why it begins with the word for. And a conclusion, which is what verses 9 and 10 are for. And that's why you get a then in verse 9. Much more then. For so-and-so. Then so-and-so. That's your premise and conclusion. For such and such and such and such. Much more than such and such and such and such. And all I'm after is that you again see and realize that there is a premise and a conclusion. And the premise in verses 6, 7, and 8 is the next most important thing to understand to verse 5. Because without it, and I mean without clarity, not only in it, but so critical in those three verses, 6, 7, and 8, is verse 6. Verse 6 is absolutely the most critical element in figuring out what verse 5 is talking about. When we see that, things are going to pretty well go right downhill from there. But there are some elements that are a surprise to you in verse 6 that I haven't even talked about yet that really give the strength of the premise to your thinking. So that verse 9 and 10 then will do their job. So the 6, 7, and 8 is the next most important thing to understand because without it, the conclusion cannot properly be understood. And so the thoroughness, or you know me, I'm going to pick some biblical better term. It's not even an English word, but the throughness, and I mean that from the word throughly, the throughness of the premise has got to be there. It's got to be in your thinking. And once that is there, the conclusion will then take place. So finally, you get verses 9 and 10 coming along to provide you with that conclusion. And that's why you get a then in verse 9, is going to come up here and give final application and conclusion to what God's going to do about this assault on your hope. Once the full understanding and appreciation of what God is going to do in verse 5 is perceived, and the premise of how and why he's going to do it in verses 6, 7, and 8 is fully understood and is fully there in your thinking, then the much more than of verse 9, then the other much more of verse 10, you get two much mores, one in verse 9 and one in verse 10, they can have their full punch. That's supposed to be like that's where things really get gelled and the fireworks go off. The big boom is much more than, and there are two things that those much mores deal with. They have a real punch to them, a real kick, and that last statement in verse 9, this is going to be predicated upon two statements. One is a final statement in verse 9, beginning with that word we, right after the comma. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That's one part of it. The other part of it comes down here after the last comma of verse 10, and it's the last statement of verse 10 down here. We shall be saved by his life. There's two different elements here. We shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved by his life. And those the last statement of verse 9 and the last statement of verse 10 then, once all that's understood, can have their full impact. And once that happens, it produces the total persuasion and the total convincement of the mind that nothing but salvation from the day of wrath is what can be had by a believer in Christ. And so therefore, if your premise, verses 6, 7, and 8, is not properly understood, guess what? Your conclusion will not be properly understood. And by the way, or put it right in the context, and not only so, but here's what mostly happens. You get a percentage of a passage being understood. When you're dealing with something like this, where a premise and a conclusion is going to explain what's going on, if you come along and only get, say, 50% of the premise understood, I mean, you can read this and you can just at the outset tell that death is being compared here, right? In verse 7, you're comparing the death of a righteous and a good man. And by the way, righteous there isn't talking about necessarily somebody saved. That's not what that's talking about. But you're comparing death with death. You're comparing what a good man and a righteous man would do, would die for, compared to what God died for when he commendeth his love towards you. And so love is the issue, and the issue is how God's love is commended towards you. None of that's going to make sense unless you understand verse 6 at the outset. And what I'm saying is, if you only get 50% of a premise understood, the impact of the conclusion can only be at the most 50%. And that's usually where you get that and way under is in most people's thinking. Now, I only go through this to bring this out again so that you realize that when God puts verses together, they're not put together haphazardly or randomly or just on the fly or on a whim. But there is, it's just like looking at a tapestry and realizing there's fine weaving going on in here. There is something finer going on than just stringing words together and verses together to make a nice thought that you can have a nice little devotion about. That doesn't even scratch the surface as to the power of what is going on here. This can change your life. And therefore, getting this in your thinking, when you read your Bible and you approach your Bible, that's what ought to be in your mind. You ought to be thinking, this isn't just some raw narrative being given to me, but there is something more at work here. And that more that's at work is really something we've already been confronted with. And my understanding and appreciation, I don't want to spend the whole class on this, but my understanding and appreciation is the fact that that's the difference between a systematic scientific approach to learning the Bible and godly edification. And there's a phrase that Paul uses for that. I want to show it to you. You've seen it once before, but I want to show it to you again. We first encountered it over in the second chapter of Romans. Go back there for a moment. Romans chapter 2. And we discussed this a little bit. And I just want to run a few verses with you here so that you see Paul understood the difference between the way the Pharisees taught, the way that corrupt doctrine was taught, the way that teachers of Christ taught, versus the way a son should be properly educated. And we're confronted with it in a negative way over here in chapter 2 when he's talking about those Jews. And come down to verse 17. Begin right there. You know that this is right in the middle of a section that's dealing with the Jewish the possibility of a Jew trying to escape God's wrath through his own escape tactics. And he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness." All of those are terms right out of the Pharisaical corrupted doctrine. Verse 20, "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes," watch this, "which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law." It's that word form that I'm after. What I've just described to you is a form of doctrine. Paul understands there is a competing form of doctrine. And it's not necessarily something that sounds altogether satanic or evil or any of those things. But it is a science falsely so-called. Interestingly enough, only two times in your Bible does the word science occur. If you have anything other than a King James, you know how many times science occurs? Zero. They do not want you to think badly about science. And by the way, I don't think badly about any field of science except theology. That's the one that's falsely so-called. But Paul understood that there was this form of doctrine, this form of knowledge, this form of truth in the law. I want you to come over and see that development. Stay in Romans for a moment. Come to the sixth chapter. Once you begin your edification into your sanctified position in Christ and who God has made you to be so that you can have functional life toward Him through Christ, you get confronted with this again. Come down and pick it up at verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness?" Verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart," what? "That form of doctrine." It's everybody, my crowd that I ran around with as a Christian, as a beginning pastor, and in my early years as a pastor, everybody was doctrinal crazy. It was doctrine, 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 rah, 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 sis, boom, bah. If doctrine doesn't do it, no, nothing can. And it was doctrine, 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 and we had to have breakthroughs, and we had to have great big stacks of categorized doctrine, and that pastors looked at those categories. The reason I make a big deal out of that is you don't know how pastors, you know, there was a guy who put together about four big reams of one page doctrinal outlines, and man, that was like your whole ministry was going to come out of there, and the only thing that can come out of that is misinformation and absolute spiritual retardation. That's what's going to come out of that. And when you read Paul's letters carefully, you'll see him make that distinction. That you may be learning a lot about the Bible, but it is not edifying. And he calls that something. He calls it specifically a form of sound doctrine. And I'll show you that in a moment. But before he calls it sound, he calls it a form of doctrine. That doctrine is not designed just to be categories in A, B, C, D, 1, 2, 3 points. It has form to it. It has a design. Form is a design. And that's why I spend time going over things like, what is the design? Looking at the details, that's a whole bunch of fun. But the critical thing is that we begin to think about form. We begin to think about the way that's to be formulated in your inner man, that when you think of this first and think of this next and then you hit this conclusion, you now have the very thinking of your Heavenly Father. Systematic theology is incapable of producing that. It cannot produce it because it completely ignores that form. It categorizes. By nature, it has to. This first, then this, the way that a man thought it ought to be, and finally it was embraced by many men, and finally it was nearly canonized by becoming university or becoming seminary or becoming whatever field or bane of learning that it became, and it's a bastardization of the design and the form of doctrine. It is a form. It has a shape to it, but it's been shaped by men. That's the difference. This, what I just illustrated, I didn't shape that. God did. I know it's not earth-shaking and groundbreaking and something that rivets your attention, but your Heavenly Father designed that. I didn't. My fingerprints aren't on that. I haven't corrected any of the text. I haven't messed around with its context or design. God designed it that way. And when you see why, it becomes His word, not mine. And He's persuaded you. And the real... there's people who really think that they have the Holy Spirit's operational work inside of them, and they have nothing but the same operation that they would get from any kind of a scientific, psychological, sociological gospel. That's what it'll amount to. And when the pressure really is on, when it really hits the fan, it'll come out. And the problem is, and you'll see it, where they start becoming desperate when their pastor gets old and dies. And you should never have that desperation. Because if I get old and die, you still have everything you need in your hand. You'll never lose that. I'm not important. I'm not the one that's important here. This book is what's important. And it has been here long before I ever was. And it'll be here long after I'm gone. And you go on without a hitch. Because it's all in the book. But all I'm after is that you appreciate that and you realize that form of doctrine. A church got totally enamored with and sidetracked with the other form of doctrine. The scientific, polished, scholarly. That, the scholarly approach. A scholar will always make it on Larry King. I never will. Larry King will love to have a scholar on his program because he can make him look like an idiot. And by the way, Larry King is not one whit interested in God except painting him in a bad light. And all of his ilk, who when something terrible happens, asks the question and gets a bunch of morons on a panel and says, well, what about this God? He says he's a God of love. What about God's love? You think a God of love would do that? Why would a God of love kill all those people? He's omnipotent. Why wouldn't he kill? Why wouldn't he stop that thing from happening? These are self-opposers who are no more interested in the question they ask than if they were asking it to Donald Duck. And they love to pick on God on one or two attributes that paint him as being a non-God. And they will never deal with God's righteousness, never deal with God's justice. But boy, you let a tornado go through someplace, you let a tsunami hit someplace, and we're all over God, and we like picking on one little attribute when God is an entire spectrum of attributes. And scholars always make it on these programs. And the one thing that you go away with every time, regardless of subject, is that this book gets a hit, not by Larry King or by anyone like him, but by the scholars who couldn't defend this thing if they had a gun to their head. Because they don't believe that this book is true. They don't believe that this book is accurate. They don't believe when it says that there is a lake of fire, that there really is a lake of fire. They don't believe that. That's why they are the worst human beings who have ever drawn the breath of life. I would rather be rooming with Hitler than a scholar. At least he had the convictions of what he believed. And when you get involved in this kind of thing, your soul takes a beating. I mean, it is raped by false and corrupt doctrine. And it has effects. And I know that for some reasons that I'm not going to explain right now. Come over to 1 Corinthians to a group who got sidetracked with that issue. Now, Paul's not going to mention the word form here. He's not going to make the... You've learned by now, we don't have to have the exact statement of words to know that the context is dealing with that very issue. Come to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I tell you, when this becomes alive in you and you start realizing that there is a form to sound doctrine, you almost hold your Bible in a different way. I mean, it's almost you almost feel that you're even unworthy to touch its pages when you see that that book carries that much power. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's a bunch of folks that got enamored with scholarship and their teachers. And you've heard this passage before, but come down and pick it up at verse 8. And read these words carefully. Because this is where we're going, if you're going with me. And if you're going to stick this out, and it isn't going to get pretty. But this is where sonship leads you. And on the one hand, it is scary. And on the one hand, it's frightening. And on the one hand, it's ugly. But on the other hand, it's the very power of God. Verse 8. Paul is correcting Corinthians enamored with scholars and scholarship. They've been getting some doctrine, but they've been getting the wrong form. It's been for a form of it, but it's been the wrong form. Verse 8, now you're full. Now you're rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Isn't that how a church, I can pick up the Wake Weekly, and I'll find a church in the listing back there that has their weekly goings on, and there'll be one of them in there that says there was 102 in Sunday school this morning. Well, who gives a spit? Let's put a scoreboard up. Have one of those big things that comes down like at the hockey arena, you know, and if you hit the right number, we get like goal. You know, lights go off and all of this. We're just one step from it in most churches. Big billboard, the great big, you know, jumbotron. They have those in some churches right now. Yeah, that's a sign of success, right? It's what the Corinthians believed. You're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. We don't need Paul or his teaching. We're doing just fine. We're learning about Jesus. We're learning about God. And we're learning about the Bible. And we're learning about all these things. We've been going to church like crazy without Paul. Yeah, you're rich, and you say that you've reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. And you've heard me teach before on the importance of that word spectacle. That's what they did in the Roman Colosseum, when they would take certain individuals, usually Christians at one point, and they'd hold them back until the very end. And at the very end of the day, when the crowd was now at its fevered pitch, they'd run these guys out there and send them to the lions as a spectacle unto death. And the spectacle would be if they actually survived. When Paul says that he was a spectacle, if he walked in the door in any local assembly and walked up to teach, there would almost be an audible gasp from the group thinking, well, he looks half dead. How can he even survive? That's a spectacle. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise. We are weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. What does scholarship want more than anything else? The three things mentioned in verse 10. Wise, strong, and honorable. That's what scholars seek. And Paul says, you're going about this the wrong way. Because if you really had the form of sound doctrine, you'd be what we are. And you're not even... Listen, if you're not willing to be it, you're not even close to being there. Willing to be it is how it starts. Just willing to be weak and foolish and despised is not enough. Once you're willing, you have to get some form of doctrine, sound doctrine, to then know why you're that way, want to be that way, and at the very end, desire to be that way. It's kind of like a ranger, a U.S. Army ranger. I saw this once. Said, like an Air Force personnel would say in combat or something, he'd say, this sucks. 82nd Airborne would say, I like how this sucks. But a ranger would say, I wish this sucked more. Something to that effect. Verse 11, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you. Notice Paul isn't trying to shut, he's not trying to shut them down. He's not trying to shut their mouth. He's trying to open their understanding to the correct form that doctrine is supposed to have. That's why he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. That's what you want. They were at a point where they could be taught. They were at a point as a son where even if he starts going the wrong direction, you can pull him around. As a son, as sons, I warn you, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Man, these weren't people who were going out just, we're not even talking about people who are Sunday go-to-meeting only type people. I mean, they're so far gone that all you can do is just smile and pat them on the head and be nice to them. That's about all you can do. You can't do any real meaningful ministry to them. You can't minister to them. But these are people who are going all the time. And they were gung-ho about a form of doctrine. They were gung-ho about a form of scientific, scholarly doctrine that doesn't have any kind of an imposing possibility of me or you ever coming under such sufferings as what that little bald-headed, beady-eyed, scoop-nosed, squeaky-voiced man Paul has endured. And that's why scholars make lots of money, are widely published, and looked upon as so revered that even liberal news media will call their number. They're in their Rolodex. Because what they have to say is unthreatening. It doesn't threaten anybody to teach the doctrine of the love of God, point one. This is threatening. Having the love of God shed abroad threatens something the adversary is designed to do in your heart. That's threatening. What the Corinthians were teaching and learning from 10,000 instructors in Christ, notice they're instructors in Christ. They're not instructors in Buddha, or not instructors in Harry Potter, or instructors in something else. They're instructors in Christ. And Paul says, it's not cutting it. Yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. I'd love for one time to see a bumper sticker that said WWPD. What would Paul do? It's what he says, follow me. For this cause have I sent unto you, guess who gets brought up here? Timotheus. Who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ. That, by the way, even though it's not stated there, that's the form of sound doctrine, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, since Timothy's mentioned there, let's see if Paul said something about it to him. Come over to 2 Timothy, Paul's last will and testament to his beloved son Timothy. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 1. What I'm doing is I'm putting a thread together in your thinking, and this thread is the thread of this form of doctrine. There is a form of sound doctrine, and there is a form of doctrine that is not sound and is a counter corrupted form that will produce nothing but Bible data in the soul. 2 Timothy chapter 1. After all of the introduction is over. We read this before, a couple of these verses. We stopped before we got to the one I'm after here, but pick it up at verse 8. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony. That shame-producing issue is going to be put down in Timothy's thinking by a form of doctrine, a form of sound doctrine. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of his afflictions, of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Notice the whole issue becoming, we could work this thing our own way, But He's called us according to His purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher to the of the Gentiles. For the things which I also suffer, these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Shame comes up again. We saw this a few classes ago. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that. Notice the persuasion has come to Paul through this form of doctrine. How do I know that? Keep reading. I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Hold fast what? The doctrine, the categories, no. The form of sound words. He never lets Timothy forget not just the words on the page, not just the category that it's dealing with, but its form. There is a form to it, and that form is what is to form in your thinking. Not just thinking about words like maketh not ashamed and Holy Ghost and shed abroad and unto as we will see, but the form that it is taking is a form that is designed and sculptured by God, your Heavenly Father. He is the artisan who sculpted that form. And when scholars get their rotten, dirty hands on that to either one or both, they will either seek to instill and to promote their image or their income or both. And that's what's behind all scholarship. An image or an income or both. You can count on it. You can bank on it. You can believe it and you can take it to the bank. The one, either one or of the other or both is what is behind scholarship. An image or an income or both. And what scholarship does when it gets its hands on it is re-sculpt it and reform it. And it loses, you lose in categories and scientific systematic theology, you lose the artwork and the beauty and the form that the Heavenly Father who thought it up and created it and sculpted it, set it forth in His Word so it would have that kind of an impact in your thinking. Now these things are valuable to me. I don't know if they are to you, but that not only means something, but that's valuable to be able to have that, to be able to see that, to know that that's possible. And that's why he is exhorting Timothy, hold fast. And that's combat terminology. That's terminology you would hear from a Roman foot soldier, to hold fast. That's an all cost, hold this thing fast to the death. And that's the very real possibility. Not only, listen, this will get to the point where people will not only not tolerate and be indignant of holding fast the form of sound doctrine, but they will seek to shut it down, shut it up, and persecute it. And you're getting introduced to it for the first time here, just where the gospel is concerned. When Timothy's being dealt with here, he's got that whole realm of doctrine under his belt now. He's a fully educated son, and he knows this was where it all began. That was the very first one in which I was going to encounter some shame attempting tactics to shut me down. Man, wait till you get to some of the other doctrines that are sitting out there. If that form doesn't have the form in your thinking of sound words and sound doctrine, then you're going to be caused to be ashamed of it, and you won't speak about that doctrine to somebody. You won't speak about the mystery. You won't speak about some of the doctrines the mystery explains and details. And that, by the way, that's death for a pastor. A pastor has got to have a divinely built system of boldness and courage that's not his own. That it is built upon sound doctrine, effectually working within him, so that even if he's a mouse outside of the pulpit, he is a lion behind it. And by the way, that was Paul's nature. I don't know if you know that or not. The Corinthians said, when you're away from us, you act like a little mouse. You're timid. But when you're here, you ride us like a roaring lion. Where do you think that boldness and courage came from? That's not natural. That's supernatural. That is developed through doctrine and its sound form. Nothing should be more happily died for than that. By the way, those are just words right now. Anyway, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Doesn't that kind of sound like this? The process is going to be the same. We're just learning an entirely different category of doctrine here. But the process and the form, watch for the form of it. Watch for how what it's designed to produce, what its form is designed to take. One more time in 2 Timothy, come over to the third chapter. Pick it up at verse 1. To this great pastor, who by his very name was timid. And we know from the historical narrative, early on got pretty well chewed up by the women. Boy, they couldn't handle him now. By the time he gets 2 Timothy's doctrine under his belt, his novice status is gone, and he may be as meek and mild and tender outside that pulpit, but he's going to teach the form of sound doctrine. And he's going to do it right down the barrel of it costing him his own life. Verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. There's your self-promoter, an image. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Watch this. Having, verse 5, a form of godliness. That's why I said before, when we went over what godliness really is, there's a whole form of it that's a counterfeit to true godliness. Having a form, there's that issue of form again, of godliness, but denying, here's the difference, the power thereof. From such, turn away. Denying the power thereof does not mean that some person on this earth is going to be able to come along and see someone who is being either abused verbally or physically or both when it comes to the doctrine, the sound form of doctrine they are teaching, and come along and see whatever abuse they're taking and see them suddenly rip their shirt in two and a great big S appear and they're like supermen and then they have this power thereof. That's not what he's talking about. When he says that these people have a form of godliness but denying the power thereof is a power that is working in the inner man that doesn't even have a visible impact on this earth. It's a power in which the angelic host in the heavenly places and the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions see a power that they are awestruck by. Just as a Gentile nation would be awestruck when it saw the nation of Israel in the wilderness with that great pillar of fire above it and God parting the Red Sea and doing all of the things he did for it. That hasn't got a thing in the world to do with human power. They're denying the power. From such, turn away. All I'm after there is you see the thread of this form of doctrine run its way through Paul's epistles. In fact, it's throughout the Bible, but in our epistles, in our letters, in our mail, what you're being introduced to you in Romans chapter 5 is so critical because it's going to be well worn and well used by you throughout the rest of your Christian life. Watch when you see packets of doctrine and exhortations. Pay attention to the way it's being said to me, presented to me, and look for its form. How did the Heavenly Father sculpt this, cause this to be designed to function and operate? All right, come back to Romans chapter 5. We've got 5 minutes. That's my introduction. I don't know if I want to even pick this up. When you get back here to Romans chapter 5, again, the debilitating effects of the tribulations of the gospel in producing mouth-shutting shame is supposed to be understood. Paul comes along here and he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And Sunday, I spent a lot of time dealing with that. By the way, I brought this up here tonight just to remind myself again. I have the list of the books that were dealt with by the three teams of translators of the King James Bible. The Cambridge team did not deal with any New Testament books. It dealt with 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Probably because they had the book of Psalms. That's going to deal with a lot. That's going to take up a lot of your time. The Westminster group and the Oxford group are the ones that dealt with some Old Testament books. And the Westminster group dealt with a great deal of the New Testament, but the Oxford group dealt with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Revelation. The only reason I bring that up again is to tell you that in both the Oxford and Westminster groups, you have both groups using ghost and spirit. But what I'm after is that you realize the Holy Ghost is to be the focus of your attention. You say, well, there's a ministry he's doing. That's right, and that's important. That's going to be all explained. But it's the comfort that the Holy Ghost, using Holy Ghost instead of spirit, brings is that you've been confronted with the fact that whatever this tribulation is going to do, it's going to try to rock my hope. And when it does that, it's going to be almost viral. You ever get sick and you're like, isn't this great? You go to the doctor and you're all sick and everything, and he says, it's a virus. There's nothing I can do. Go home. Man, I could have stayed. I could have saved me money for that. Can't do anything for you. Well, God can. In fact, it's even worse than that. It's like cancer. What the adversary can do to your heart is very much like that disease of cancer. And when someone, I've never experienced this yet, I might, I don't know, but I have been very close to people who have had that told to them, you have cancer. And when you go through all of the medical machinations of eradicating that from your body, what's interesting is that in almost every case, there's always, whether it's in the patient or the doctor or both, there's always this lingering doubt. And that's one of the hardest things to deal with cancer. Did he get all of it? That's not important, by the way, to anybody unless you've got it. And it's interesting how that even one cell that is microscopic becomes so important to you, it can cause you to lose sleep, it can cause you to worry, it can cause just one cell, because the whole thing, the whole process can start again if it doesn't get it all, right? And that's the lingering doubt. Did the doctor get every cell? Because we know if even one cell escapes the knife, or escapes the chemotherapy, or escapes the radiation therapy, the cancer will come back. It has to be wiped out to the last cell. That's why shed abroad is used in verse 5. And that's why the Holy Ghost, even though a ministry is being used, is used so that you know this is omnipotent God, omniscient God. This is God the Holy Ghost, and the spotlight focuses attention upon the person of the third member of the Trinity doing something about it. His very host, his very host presence is so that this deity, this one with power and with the knowledge to know where every cell is, where every cell of corruption that could come your way is, he is co-equal with God in both the power to do something about it and the knowledge to know where it is and know what to do. He performs this operation of God in your heart to shed abroad the love of God. And when he does that, it kills every infection and every disease of corruption, and it does it to the last cell. Only if you've got that form, and only if you've got 100% of what I talked about at the beginning of class, if you know the premise and you are truly understanding that premise and you have 100% of it there and on board, and the conclusion then can be understood to the 100% level. When you understand that, the Holy Ghost shedding abroad the love of God in your heart can take that form of sound doctrine and kill that shame-producing attack of the gospel to the very last cell. And if you want to try it another way, systematic scientific approach, there's cells there that scholars don't even know about. Well, I blew my class tonight. I didn't get anything done. We didn't get any farther along. But somebody ought to flag this Bible class, because what you've just heard is probably one of the most important classes, even though it was poorly said, poorly taught. The importance of it is one of the most critical classes I've ever taught. Because what's at stake is your edification properly. And I can't even begin to tell you how easy the adversary can shut you down and cause you to be just another nominal Christian. You can't believe how easy it is. And you can't believe what's going to happen to you if you really do utilize the form of sound doctrine and what's possible, not only on this earth to you yourself personally, but the impact that you can make in the heavenly places. So just docket this in the back of your mind, that as you go through your Bible, pay attention to the form in which doctrine takes. It's critical to your edification. Well, we'll stop there. Like I said, I just scratched out a few little notes and didn't think it'd take the whole class to go through it, but we'll stop there. We didn't move an inch in our notes, did we? So we'll pick it up on Thursday night and finish this verse off. Won't take long to do that, and we've only got given unto us, and that's it. So, and then we'll start dealing with that premise, dealing with that conclusion as we go through these first 10 verses of Romans 5. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together the form of sound doctrine. We pray that its form will be utilized in our inner man, that we will understand and appreciate the form that it has, and that the Holy Spirit will write upon the fleshy tables of our heart the things that we are about to look at and learn in this powerful section of your word. And we will carry this with us throughout the rest of our lives. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this way that you have designed and operated and functioned to be able to write a book that is so powerful and so perfect that words cannot even express what is laying right here under our nose. We ask for the understanding and appreciation of those things that are under our nose, that we might be not just nominal, but that we might be highly skilled, that we might be able, bold ambassadors, and be apt to take your word and not only give it to others, but put it into effect in our personal lives and live as unto you as we should. We thank you for all of these possibilities that lay before us and the challenge that it is to each one of us. And so we pray again that God, the Holy Spirit, will take these things and use them to not only our edification, but the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, for we ask it in his name. Amen.